Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Psalm number 6, the sixth psalm. Let's read it and we'll get into it. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Shemanit, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Show grace to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are shaking. My soul also is greatly shaking. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me, for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. We definitely need the Holy Spirit this morning to teach us from His Word and to actually grant us what I think He has written this psalm for. And that is that we might hate sin more, that we would not play around with it, that we might see the blessing in confessing sin. It's a little rhyme for you. That's the title of this sermon. The blessing in confessing sin. And perhaps some of you this morning are not experiencing the blessedness that the psalmist repeats over and over and over. Ashrei, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man or the woman who upon conviction of the Holy Spirit confesses that sin and is right with his Maker. Remembers the gospel, pleads the gospel by faith, removes all those obstacles, those mountains that keep us from bearing fruit in season. Far too many of us as Christians play around with sin. We're very close to what the Puritans called antinomians. In other words, we play games with the holiness of God and we mock His grace. This psalm reminds us that God is holy. And sin is dealt with, not only with unbelievers, but even with His children. And so let's pray that the Spirit of Holiness might grant us this conviction, might grant us the grace to confess. And as I was reminded by Tony this morning, grant us the grace to also be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the reason why God sends the hounds of heaven after His children. You often hear in churches, He accepts you just the way you are. But in His holiness, He will not leave you the way you are. He's thrice holy. Let's pray that this holy God would work in us and we would experience the blessedness that David has in Psalm 32 of the man whose sins, iniquities, his guilt is forgiven. It's great to leave here knowing that your sin has been dealt with. And if you're an unbeliever, the offer is for you too. Whoever confesses his sin and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, the gospel guarantees God will save you, but you must deal with sin. You must keep it on Christ. You must see the weight and feel the weight and hate the sin enough and love the Savior in such a way that you would flee those idols that we saw in Ezekiel 8 and you would cling to Christ. But let's pray. Father, we pray that you would accomplish what no man in his strength can do by himself. And that is for us to love the Savior, to see Him, to behold Him, to delight in Him, to having happenstance upon this treasure in the field, that we would sell everything, give up everything, every sin, every idol, every burden, every weight, even for us as believers, to see Christ in such a way that we would forsake our sin and cling to Him and follow Him no matter the cost. This is true joy. In your presence, O Christ, is fullness of joy. And yet in your presence, you cannot tolerate sin. So help us, Lord, to throw off the sin that clings so closely, that we might run with endurance this race that you have set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the architect, the finisher, perfecter of our faith. Holy Spirit, this is your ministry. Would you show us Christ this morning? You promise, Lord Jesus, that when the Spirit comes and He is poured out, that He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Would you do that this morning, Holy Spirit? For the sake of Christ and for the glory of the Father, would you do that, Holy Spirit? People who are playing around with sins, my voice can't yell or be harsh enough to truly grant them repentance, that they might, in the language of 1 John, confess those sins to a just God who will justly forgive them because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. So you must do it, Holy Spirit. And we plead that you would. Show us our sin. And then show us our Savior, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we were reminded just how holy this God is with whom we have to do. David appeals to His holiness. But David doesn't forget His holiness. As we transition from Psalm 5 to Psalm 6, the same God who is holy, holy, holy of Psalm 5 is the same God who is holy, holy, holy of Psalm 6. God's holiness demands that He judge and destroy unrepentant enemies. That's the message of Psalm 5. That He cannot delight in wickedness. This is the basis of David's prayer. 4. Lord, hear my prayer in the morning. 4. You are holy. You hate evildoers. You cannot dwell with them. You destroy, you abhor these kinds of people. But what happens when a believer like David or like you or like me sins against God and fails to immediately repent? We've seen how He deals with unbelievers. Psalm 3. You break, you strike. Those present tenses show that this is what God characteristically does with those who don't repent. He strikes. But what about for us as believers? Will God treat the believer the same as the unbeliever? Punish and destroy them too? Or will He merely wink at their sin as though it's no big deal since all our sins have been nailed to the cross? That's an important question. If you're a believer, you should say, what does God do with my unrepentant sin after my conversion? What does God do when I sin grievously against Him? Does He treat me like an unbeliever? No, He treats us like a son. He treats us like a daughter. He disciplines us. And that's what this psalm is all about. This is the first of what scholars call the penitential psalms, or a penitential prayer, where David is coming before God with penitence, with sorrow over his sin. He's repenting through song. Psalm 6 teaches us that when believers fail to acknowledge and confess their sin immediately, God in His holiness and love will faithfully administer His chastening rod to restore him or her back to holiness. We need to hear that. You don't hear this in many sermons. In this psalm, we will see that the consequences of unconfessed sin are devastating. As David's entire body, mind, and soul are completely messed up and lacking any subjective peace between him and God. This is what sin does. Go and read it in Genesis 3. Sin takes a good world and it ruins it. It mars it. It removes the shalom from it. It puts everything out of kilter. If sin did that and had such devastating effects on the first creation, should we be surprised that we who are the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that sin does the same thing? Sin messes us up. It distorts us and it ruins that communion, just like Adam and Eve had that communion with God. Sin broke it, and until sin is covered, that communion is tarnished and marred. And there's a mountain that must be removed. This is the consequences of unconfessed sin. And yet, by the end of the psalm, I hope you see the confidence that confessed sin brings. There's the consequences of unconfessed sin, but the psalm also shows us the confidence of confessed sin. As by the end, David's restoration with God once again grants him the boldness of a lion to approach the throne of grace to find help and mercy in a time of need. We'll see it. I don't want to reread it. But there's the consequences of unconfessed sin and the confidence of confessed sin. When the Lord's heavy hand of discipline is upon us, the psalm teaches us why and how we should confess our sins, as well as the result of what happens when we do. Why, how, what? Dale Ralph Davis nicely breaks the psalm up into three sections as David moves from the problem of unconfessed sin to the power of confessed sin. So let me just mention them to you and then we'll work through them. Firstly, the agony David feels, verses 1, 2, and 3. Second, the argument David makes, verses 4 through 7. And thirdly, the assurance that David finds. So let's start then with the agony David feels. We're not told the specifics of what sin exactly David had committed, but we are told the effects of that sin. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul, my nephesh, also is greatly troubled. This is the agony David feels. These are the effects of God's discipline upon his children. And let me throw it out there before we go to Hebrews 12. If you can sin high-handedly against God and feel no remorse, you don't belong to him. I don't care if you've walked forward. I don't care if you've even been baptized. If you can sin and not feel the slightest guilt, and you can live in sin, and God's disciplinary rod is not upon your life, you are not one of his children. I'm not even going to say how the King James translates that word. But you're an illegitimate child. There are many people I've met, many people who've been disciplined out of this church, who bear the name of Christian, and they live in unrepentant sin. You might call yourself a child. God doesn't see you that way. If you belong to him, he will discipline you if you're playing games with sin. You should be warned. Be wise. Be warned. Perhaps God is speaking to you this morning. Two things as we look to the agony he feels. Firstly, he has absolutely no strength in his body. When he says, I am languishing, the Hebrew word simply means frail, ready to fall. In Nehemiah 4:2, Sanballat and all these persecutors against the Jews rebuilding the wall, they called them the feeble Jews. So David says, I'm feeble, I'm frail, I'm about to fall, I'm tottering. This reminds us that sin messes us up physically. You can't separate sin into the spiritual realm, or it only deals with my soul. No, when God made us a body and soul, they're intricately knit together. We're going to see over and over, whether in Psalm 32 or 51 or these other psalms, that when David sins, his whole body gets knocked out of kilter. Sin is not small. Sin affects everything. That's why sin must be judged, not merely in the soul, but it's judged on Christ. And that's why hell is a place, not just for disembodied souls, but for bodies, because sin messes everything up, including David's body. Listen to Psalm 31. My soul and body are wasted from grief. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. He doesn't blame it on his diet. He has no strength because of his sin. His bones waste away. So firstly, David has no strength. He is feeble because of his sin. Secondly, he is terrified to the core. When it says, heal me for my bones are troubled, the Hebrew word means shaking. I don't think this is, as some commentators think, David has the chills because he has a fever. I don't know for certain that David has some bodily disease here. He might. But David uses very poetic language to show the devastation that sin brings and the consequences often that result in our bodies. He has no strength. Secondly, he's terrified to the core. Being under God's displeasure causes David's entire constitution body, mind, soul, to tremble and shake. And I was thinking last night, I need more of that. I'm not a masochist. But when's the last time that you have shaken? Because all of a sudden you've realized that God is in the room. And the sin that you're committing is ultimately against Him. I thought of Saul. You remember when everything was coming undone towards the end of his life. And though he'd put out all the mediums and necromancers, he still went to go visit a witch in Endor. And he asks for her to conjure up Samuel. And Samuel gives a message to Saul. You're done. Your sin will not be forgiven. He fell down like a dead man, basically, and had no strength within him. That's an unbeliever. When he's confronted with the holiness of God, how much more us who have the Spirit? When's the last time that you've felt this way, this agony over some sin? Over some sin that you are not confessing, some sin you are not repenting of? Perhaps you've become hard to God's voice. This is the agony David feels. It's crucial to note that this agony is not brought on by Satan, primarily. It comes from God. He doesn't say, oh God, keep me from the evil one and what he's doing to my body. No, he cries out, oh Lord, you don't rebuke me. You don't discipline me this way. God is the one who is pouring out these consequences for David's sin. It's crucial to note that. That you might appeal to him and ask him to relent when you confess your sins. By grace, David has come to realize this, which is why he's not scheming. He's confessing. He realizes that this displeasure flows out of God's hand, that these uncomfortable circumstances have flowed from God. And that's why he goes to God. And that's why he repents to God. And that's why he confesses his sin to God. He's not like, let me find a doctor. I got the shakes. No, this is from God. He's not scheming to free himself from his sickness or strategizing to escape from his enemies. Rather, he humbly asks God for grace. Some of you might be going through this. I don't know. But just confess your sins and ask God to deal graciously with you. He promises to, as we'll see. Why does God do this to his children? When he so often lets his enemies get away with sin. It's the dilemma in Psalm 37, Psalm 73. Why? The wicked, they sin with impunity. I sin and you're all over me. Why, God? It's almost like you love them more than me. According to the world and with an earthly set of glasses on, you will see it that way. But God, as we see in the scriptures, disciplines those whom he loves. Turn to Hebrews 12 quickly. I was thinking of turning to Proverbs 3, but I won't, because Hebrews 3 is quoting Proverbs 3, which is written by Solomon, David's son. And I don't want to read too much into it, but I wonder if David has taught Solomon, his son, about God's faithfulness to discipline his children. I don't know, but I do know that Hebrews 12 offers a much more thorough commentary on God's discipline, quoting Proverbs 3. Let's start in verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so it's very important for Christians to resist sin. That doesn't sound right. That sounds... We're called to hate sin. We're called to put sin to death in Romans 8:13. We're called to seek holiness. We're called to be holy as God is holy. Why? Because we're called to imitate Him. We're called to be image bearers of Him. At the very end of this passage I'm going to read, we need to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Are you struggling against sin? Is there a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit? Because if there's no battle going on, you don't belong to God. How can pastor say that? The scripture says that. Read Romans 8. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. How do you know you have the Spirit of Christ? Keep reading. That Spirit will kill sin. But if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. If you're not, you will die. And die doesn't just mean physically. It means condemnation. This is serious stuff. Too many people play games with sin. Parents, don't let your kids fool you. Just because they can quote to you scripture or recite their memory. I'm glad they can quote scripture. I'm glad they're learning in Sunday school. But do they hate sin? Do they struggle against sin? When they lie to your face, is there guilt? Is there remorse? Is there repentance? Sorry. For in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's insane. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son? Your discipline's an exhortation, Paul, or the author of Hebrews says. This is good news. What? God only disciplines His Son. So if you're being disciplined, you belong to Him. My son, here's the quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Now, this is in the Greek, but he uses the word reprove, and that's what the Hebrew word is, rebuke me not, and then discipline, do not discipline. So here's Psalm 6 using the exact same language of Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12. Do not regard lightly His discipline. Do not be weary when He rebukes or reproves you. Why? For, here's that beautiful argument. For, the Lord disciplines the one He abhors. No. Psalm 5 says He judges and destroys those whom He abhors. But He disciplines the one He loves. And He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And you could say as daughters too, as children. But in the Greek mind here, sons means heirs. The father gives everything to the firstborn son. And so whether you are a female or a male, you're a son, as it were, in God's eyes. He gives everything to his heir. But he wants his heir to resemble him. And so it's because of discipline that God does this. He treats you as a son when He disciplines you. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not heirs, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This is life-giving discipline. He's cutting away, hopefully, the things that bring you down, the things that bring death. Sin brings death. God wants those removed. Why? That you might live. For they disciplined, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm not stopping yet. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I can't talk today. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So this agony that David feels has come from God, but it's good news. It's meant to encourage him, because this is how God treats His sons. For those of us who seek to be good earthly fathers, we discipline our children. You do not spare the rod. You faithfully administer it to him that he might live. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches over and over and over. The world sees this as anger, as hate. The Bible sees discipline as one of the greatest acts of love. One of the reasons why I fail at times to discipline my children is not because I love them too much, it's because I love me too much. The Bible says that you hate your child if you do not discipline them in Proverbs. Well, thankfully, God is so much more loving than us, and if we go astray, we'll often administer this rod of chastisement. Dear Christian, know that your Father in heaven is relentlessly committed to use any and every measure to make you holy, even as He is holy. He has an infinite arsenal at His disposal. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says he has a multitude of ways to take out his enemies and send them to hell. And I would use that metaphor, that picture, and say that God has a multitude of ways of making you hate sin and to flee from it. Maybe it's bodily sickness. Maybe it's financial despair. Maybe it's some, I don't know what it is, but God is a good physician, knows precisely the prescription needed. And He knows the duration necessary as well. But know that as a good Father, He is relentlessly committed to use any and every means necessary to make you holy. Not happy, holy. Because He is holy. If you seek to be made into the image of Christ, who is God, you will be made holy. The psalm highlights for us two of God's favorite methods to teach His children to hate sin. Not the only two, but His, I think, favorite two. First, reproof from His word. Second, discipline from His rod. The word, when He says here, rebuke me not in your anger, the word has intonations of a court system or a court case. It has legal connotations to it. When He says rebuke, it's often used between two people settling a case. They're arguing out a case, and I at least interpret it this way. God's word is a legal document that shows us where we've broken His law. He's using it as evidence. So if we're having an argument as to whether I'm guilty or not, the evidence that this lawyer brings against me is, see, this is the standard and this is where you've fallen short. And so God does that with His word. You're living in sin, and His word says, you've fallen short. You've missed the mark. Here's a standard. You've not kept it. And God graciously seeks to reprove us, to correct us, to put us on the right way by His word. Like a lawyer, He shows us by His word where we're wrong. And then once we are convicted of that, we're supposed to get right through confession. So God seeks to make us holy, firstly, by reproof from His word. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. It reproves us that the man of God might be complete. The man or the woman of God might be complete. Do not despise the Lord's rebuke. Do you see it as His mercy? You're on your way to death. You're off the path, and the word exposes that. It says that you're not lining up to His standard. And through repentance, you can get right back on the way. However, if we do not heed reproof from His word, He moves to the next stage. He ratchets it up a bit because He's relentless in pursuing His people and making them holy. If they will not heed reproof from His word, He will discipline them with His rod. Do not discipline me in your wrath. The root of the verb in discipline simply means to teach or to give advice. But in Hebrew, I don't want to give you a lesson in it because it will bore you. Stuff like this excites me, but it's an intensified It's a PL, whatever that means to you. It's an intensified form of this verb. That's the word. And it means to train by discipline. So when it's not the intensive form of the verb, it just means to teach with lips. But this intensive use of the verb means not to teach with lips, but to teach with physical discipline. When God's children sin and are unmoved by the reproofs and rebukes of His word, He is unremittingly faithful to wield the rod of discipline. Hopefully you fathers know what I'm talking about. You teach God's standard, you teach His law, and when kids fail to acknowledge or to live in accordance with it, you out of love, hopefully, will teach them with the rod. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the world famous physician. He was in line to be the personal physician of the queen. This guy's brilliant if you've ever read anything by him. He gave that up. He gave up his medical profession. And this guy was a brilliant doctor to be a preacher. And yet when he preached, he never lost that ability to diagnose things. And so I'm going to recommend a book that every Christian hopefully would consider buying and reading. It's called Spiritual Depression. It's fantastic. Just his ability, his uncanny ability to be able to see things and diagnose them right. He says this about Hebrews 12. The moment any untoward event happens to us, we must say, am I in God's gymnasium? Something must be the matter. What has been going wrong? Where is my trouble? Have I been going astray somewhere? Have I been negligent in my spiritual life? Have I been forgetting God? Have I become proud or self-elated? Have I sinned or done wrong? Have I failed to do right? He says, this is the way the Christian should always react to any one of these things that happen. He says that God, in his goodness, will train us in his gymnasium. And some of you have probably heard sermons about the gymnasium having the Greek word meaning to be naked or to be stripped. And Lloyd-Jones says that this is what God will do with his children. He will strip them bare and he will put them in his gymnasium. And with whatever means necessary, he will remove those things that hinder. The gymnasium is not comfortable, but it is necessary. And so when any untoward event happens, ask yourself, have I sinned? Now, you need to understand that sin is not merely something that you do. It can also be something that you don't do. Notice in the questions, have I been going astray? Some of you might not have any peace. And you might be blaming anything and everything. We love scapegoats. It might be because you're not reading God's Word. You think he's going to let you stray from his Word, which is life? It's the only basis of truth for us. You think he's going to lovingly he's going to sit up there in heaven and watch you not pray, not read his word, not serve, not, you think he's just going to sit there and do nothing? No. He will do something. You should ask that right away. Now, I'm not talking about this morbid self-introspection, but I don't think that most Christians suffer with morbid self-introspection. I think we're quick to blame anything and everything but ourselves and our sin. And so I think Lloyd-Jones is right. Am I in God's gymnasium? Is he stripping me naked to teach me something? Is he stripping me bare to show me my sin, that seeing it I might confess it and throw it off and grow in holiness? I want to add a quick balancing word of caution, because I know some people are going to say, wait a minute, not everything bad that happens is a result of my sin. I grant you that. The ESV Study Bible, they have a very good note at the beginning of Psalm 6. It says, the psalm does not teach that all desperate situations are evidence of God's displeasure, only that some may be. But some may be. Right? Something bad happens. I thought about this, and maybe I'm wrong. But here's David, his whole body is just messed up. And he's sitting before a counselor, a psychologist. You know what they're going to say? You need some medication. And I grant that some people do. I do know that the fall has broken us. And that sometimes, chemical things are broken. But I think most of the time, it's sin. Not all the time, but most of the time. Lloyd-Jones so often would do that. Someone would sit in front of him. They'd say, all these things going on. And as a medical doctor says, you need to repent. To other people, he would say, yeah, you need some medication. But most of the time, he said, you need to repent. And I would ask you, have you asked God to search you? It might not be because of your sin, but only come to that conclusion after you've asked God to search you. This is David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting or the ancient paths. Lead me in the way of your word. I would ask you to pray that. If something goes amiss in your life, the first thing you should say is not, who else has done something to me or what is going on? But the first thing you should say is, have I sinned? I'm working through Leviticus. in my Old Testament devotions. And so often, a lot of people think it's boring, but I find it just, what's the word? Glorious. And so Moses says that when somebody has sinned unintentionally even, and then their guilt comes to mind, they still have to sacrifice. That's a glorious thing when guilt comes to mind. Ask God to search you. Maybe you don't know that you've sinned. Maybe you don't know that you've sinned against someone. Ask God to show it to you. He cares a lot more about you getting right with Him and confessing your sin than you do. Ask Him. Isn't it the Holy Spirit who convicts? Lord, bring me conviction. If I've sinned, bring me conviction. There might not be conviction. That's what David's getting at in Psalm 139. I think my heart is right. If something bad's happening, it's just because I'm in a fallen world. But so often, a lot of the problems in our life are not because of sins people have committed against us, but rather sins that we have committed against God. Anyways, it's a pretty negative message, but it's the Word of God. Finally, regarding David's agony, it's not only the severity of God's discipline upon him, it's the uncertainty of its longevity. Right? We've seen the agony that he has no strength and he's just shaken like crazy. Verse 3, my soul is greatly shaking, it's troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? He can't even finish his sentence. Yes, the discipline is severe, but I don't think that's what makes David shake and quake so much. I think it's because he has no idea how long it's going to last. The illustration that came to my mind is often with our girls. We say, girls, or whoever it is, you know, the perpetrator of the offense, go to daddy's office. And it's not to get one of his library books or to, you know, get something for him. They know what that means. And you walk in and right away they start crying. And the first question they ask, how many spanks? I don't know if your kids do that. I have four lawyers, and I'm sure the fifth one will be a lawyer too. They're always trying to plea bargain. How many spanks? And for some reason when I tell them, 3, 5, whatever it is, it seems to alleviate them. They know, okay, 5 is not good, but at least it's 5 and not 8. David's not granted that. How many spanks, Lord? Trust him. God doesn't always promise how many spanks he will give. God does not grant us always a time frame of discipline. He just asks us to trust him. I think of the illustration that I heard years ago of Albert Martin teaching on discipline. And how much discipline should you administer to the child with the rod? And he says, until they come out sweet. And I think that's what God does to us. How many? How much? How long? Once you're sweet. Really? That's all he says. And this is why you have to trust. You have to trust him in discipline. Spurgeon says this, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. If you can't see his way past the tears, then trust his heart. Isn't that great? If you can't see his way past the tears, trust his heart. And David, of course, is doing that. As the wisest of soul doctors, God alone knows the proper prescription needed, as well as how long we need to take it. You know that. When you go to the doctor, he writes out an illegible prescription that you're to take to the pharmacist, that he gets paid big bucks to put a couple pills in. And it says on there, Here's the name of the chemical properties and da 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 da. And that says how long or how much to take and for how long. God doesn't write that for us to see, but he knows. This is the prescription and this is how long it will take. And I'm not going to let you get out of it because you know that if you don't take all your prescriptions, as Marvin tells me often, that things will get worse. Finish the bottle. That's what God does. He doesn't stop halfway and say, oh, it's looking pretty good. God knows. He will discipline us until we are healed, until we are sweet. So this is the first thing, the agony he feels. We move on to the argument he brings. Remember, this is all in the context of David confessing his sins. And God in his goodness makes David feel agony, anguish. As I said, he sends his hounds after his children to chase them back onto the road. But he doesn't leave us in our agony. David moves to his argument. Remember, he's calling out in prayer. Though prayer is not less than raw, unscripted emotion, it is much more. Prayer is not less than emotion, but it is not only emotion. Biblical prayer is not only emotional, it is also rational. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A lot of Christians don't like that second mind part of it. We saw it last week where David lays out, he organizes his prayer in the morning, the way the priest would organize the sticks for the altar and the way he would organize all the various parts of the sacrifice. David is systematic at times. Even though he can't finish his sentences, he still brings an argument, a well-thought-out argument. Psalm 4, he does it. Psalm 5, he does it. Psalm 6, he does it. This argument is based on three things. First, the promise God has made. Second, the praise God will receive. Third, the tears of penitence God sees. Alliterated for you. See how easy that is? Promise, praise, penitence. First, David's argument deals with the promise God has made. Verse 4, turn, O Lord. Or you could translate, return. It seems like God has turned away. And as you read in Isaiah, they're asking, turn your face upon us. Make the light of your face shine upon us. Return. Relent, you could translate it. O Lord, deliver my life. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love. This is the promise God makes. Everybody knows that word or will know that word by the time we're finished the Psalms. Steadfast love. If you have a New American, unfailing love. How's the NIV translate that word? Who's got an NIV? Loyal love? Whatever it is. Unfailing, loyal, covenant love. That's what chesed means. It's a rich word that means devoted, unchanging, a marital kind of love where God pledges he will never let go those he has committed himself to. It's like God saying when we're saved, till death do you part. That's God's marital covenant-keeping love. His chesed guarantees that he will not always be turned away from his children. That, in the words of Cooper, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The clouds you so much dread, ye fearful saints, the clouds ye so much dread are filled big with mercy and soon will break with blessings on your head. Why? Because God is faithful. Though you might experience mourning and sorrow for a night, joy comes in the morning. Why? Because God is faithful. He loves you. And David knows this. David knows not only the promise of God, but the character of the God who makes the promise. You are faithful in your love. Far more faithful than Hosea was, even with Gomer. David's simply doing what my children do to me. When they catch me when I'm writing a sermon, or I'm texting someone, or my mind is just everywhere. They just know. I get into a zombie state, especially on Saturdays. Christina will talk to me, and she's like, so what do you think about that? I don't know. I'm sure I nodded my head. And so my kids, you know, being the advantageous little pariahs that they are, they catch me in these moments and I make promises. And so when we're in Superstore and they ask for a candy or for something like Rainbow Loom or a doll, and I'm like, no, you can't have it. You know what they say to me? But Dad, you promised. That's all David's doing. You promised to never let me go. We're going to sing it. You have promised to hold me fast. You have promised that nothing will separate us from your love, even this sin. You've promised that though my sin abound, your grace superabounds. You've promised that the work you've begun, you will complete. You have promised that you have not only called me in holiness, but to holiness. Fill in the blank with the promise of God's steadfast love. You've promised it. Dad, you promised. My kids use that on me, and God invites us to use it with him. Save me according to your promise, according to your steadfast love. Read that in 2 Samuel and the promises God makes to David. Beloved, as you cry out in your agony and anguish, listen, let the argument of your prayer rest on the certainty of God's promise. Let the argument of your prayer rest on the certainty of God's promise. He is not man that he should lie. He's not like me in some of those moments when my brain's not working and I make promises I can't keep. God is fully cognitive and aware of the promises he has made. He makes them and he wants you to claim them. He wants you to say, but you promised. The problem is too many Christians don't know what God has promised. How do you know what God has promised? Closing your eyes, crossing your legs, and meditating? No, blessed is he who is not like the world, but rather he fixes his mind on the Word of God. He meditates on it day and night. You know who God is and what he promises as you meditate on God's Word. I think of the illustration of the Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have never read it. I would encourage you just to read it, just so you can follow me, because I love using illustrations from the Pilgrim's Progress. And for those of you who have read it, you can follow along as I try to paint the picture for you. But after Vanity Fair and Faithful is killed, another Christian is brought in, whose name is Hopeful. And here's Hopeful and Christian, and they're on their way to the Celestial City. And they get caught up in Bypath Meadow. A little bit of folly. They stray from the path. And what happens is that God in his goodness begins to bring them back. Remember, he sends the torrents of rain and it begins to flood, and they try to make their way back, and they do by God's grace. And then they fall asleep. Right? It's dark and it's cloudy, and they escape by the skin of their teeth from the flood. And then they're caught slumbering because they're on the premise of a giant named Despair. And mercilessly he grabs them, throws them into his dungeon. And from, I think, Wednesday till Saturday, he beats them because his wife says, give them a thrashing. And so he takes his cudgel and he's whipping them and beating them and telling them to end their life. And it's Saturday night, and all of a sudden something comes to mind. So here's Christian and Hopeful in great despondency and despair. And he remembers something. The key of promise, which is where? In his bosom. Bunyan's brilliant. He's brilliant. If there's no key of promise in your bosom, you'll not remember it's there. That's why you need to memorize the promises of God. And he says, I've been so foolish. Here we are in this anguish, in this castle of despair, receiving a thrashing, when all I needed to remember was this promise. And it not only opens the first creaky dungeon doors, they get out through every one of them. Through the key of promise. I think that's interesting. In your agony, let the argument of your prayer rest on the certainty of God's promise. It's precisely what Christian does in the Pilgrim's Progress, and we should do it as well. So the first part of his argument, the promise God has made, verse 4. The second part of his argument, the praise God will receive, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, or Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm not going to get into all the theology right now of resurrection in the Old Testament. But I'm not a liberal. The liberals say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. For the people in the Old Testament, all they had was this life. And Sheol was just a sort of non-existence. That's rubbish. We'll see that in Psalm 16. Now, David didn't have a full orb doctrine of the resurrection like we have after Christ has been raised and poured out the Spirit. But David's not saying, well, I'm going to sort of just move into some oblivion where I'll cease to exist. No, what David's simply saying is that as king, when you deliver me, I will enter into the courts with your people and we will together praise you for your faithfulness. That's all David's saying. Save me so that I might be able to praise you for your salvation with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not teaching that God can be bribed or bought off. Rather, it argues that if David is spared, there will just be one more reason for God's people to corporately praise him for sparing his anointed king. That's all I want you to understand, is that David is saying, save me that I might praise you. Now, I know in the new heavens, the new earth, there will be praise. But David's just saying right now, save me that your people might praise you. Using the back door, this text implicitly teaches that our whole reason for existence in this life is to praise Yahweh. Why are you alive this morning? Why did God grant you safety to this church? Why is he still allowing oxygen into your body? Why is your heart still pumping? Why are your lungs still breathing? Why is your brain still sending out signals? Why? Why does he give you food every day? Why does he allow you to keep your job? Why does he have a roof over your head? And you might praise him. David says, keep me alive that I might praise you. He doesn't say, keep me alive because I got some sweet stalks that haven't fully ripened. Or I can't wait to see who's in the game next week. That's not what David is pleading. Spare me that I might praise you. Thirdly, he pleads his penitence. First, David in his argument pleads the promise. Second, he pleads the praise. Thirdly, he pleads penitence. Verses 6 and 7. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood. Literally, I make my bed swim with tears. This is a warrior. There's nothing effeminate about being poetic. I drench my couch with my weeping, my eyes wasting away because of grief. It goes weak because of all my foes. Why is David rehearsing his agony? We've seen it. His soul is languishing. His bones are trembling. His soul is greatly distressed. Why does he remind God of the tears? Because as a good child, he knows exactly what things tug at the heart of his father. I want to say this reverently, but God is a sucker for the tears of his children. Some of you, when you see your kids crying, your heart, got it. They don't need the fanciest argument in the world. They're hurting, they're suffering, they're in agony, and you as a good parent, what do you want to do? You want to rescue them. David's not being manipulative. He's just saying, you see my tears, plenty of them. I don't know if I've ever had a sleepless night because of prayer. Because of tears. Hopefully that too. But David knows what really tugs at the heartstrings of his father. Tears. And not crocodile tears, but penitential tears. Tears of remorse. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knows that a beloved child's misery arouses a tender father's mercy. Do you know your God that way? Or do you see him up in heaven just some this faceless, nameless deity who just loves to crack you down and lay the beat on you? No. David knows his God. David knows him as Yahweh. And he knows that a beloved child's misery arouses a tender father's mercy. Daniel 9 and 10. I don't want to read them, but you can read them for homework. What does Daniel do in chapter 9? It's a glorious penitential prayer on behalf of his sin and the sin of Israel. And then the archangel Michael comes in the next chapter and says, the moment the word left your mouth, I was dispatched. God saw Daniel and his people. He heard their groanings. He saw their tears. He was moved to mercy when they cried out for grace to help them in their time of need. That's what happens. Hebrews 5:7, the ultimate illustration. The father looks down and hears the loud cries and tears of his son, and he responds. So that's the argument that David brings. There's agony, yes, but then David, as he's confessing his sin, brings the argument of why he should be forgiven. Firstly, God's promise. Secondly, God's praise. Thirdly, David's penitence. We close with the assurance David finds. The agony, the argument, the assurance. Verses 8 to 10, depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. All of a sudden, David is bold as a lion. Right? If you sort of go from verses 1 to 7, and he seems like this cowering and incompetent pansy. And all of a sudden, something clicks. Oh, right. God has heard my prayer. There's a confidence that confession brings. What has caused this dramatic change? God has heard his weeping. Depart from me. For the Lord has heard. Those who are truly sorry for their sin can be assured that God hears their cry for mercy. I got that from the ESV Study Bible. It's far better than I could have phrased it. Those who are truly sorry for their sins can be assured that God hears their cry for mercy. David has a confidence, an assurance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, or O God, you will not despise. God won't despise it. Actually, a better translation of that is God will definitely accept it. It's a litotes. You can look it up for what it means. But it's when you use something negative to emphasize the positive. You won't despise my broken heart. Which really means you will gladly accept my offering of a broken heart. Is your heart broken for sin? Have you confessed your sin against God? He will gladly receive that. He will gladly answer your prayer when you confess your sin. The reason why David was suddenly bold before his God is because he was newly right before his God. It's not like he's being re-justified. But when there's unconfessed sin, there's like a barrier. You husbands and wives know how that is. You're still married. If you're a fool husband and you say something foolish to your wife, you're still married. But there's been a breach. Right? And you sense it. You go to bed and her back is towards you. You need to confess your sin and make things right. That's what sin does. It distorts and disrupts the sweetest of communion, not only between a husband and a wife or between best friends, but ultimately between a creator and his creation. But David has great confidence. He knows that confession brings restoration. He knows that God cannot but accept David's sacrifice of a broken heart and a confession of his sin. David's confidence is based upon his assurance that God had heard his cry for mercy. He will hear your cry. His ear is toward you. How the situation has changed. How the situation has changed. And I would want that for some of you. It's just so simple. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Ask Him to forgive you. It's as simple as that. First seven verses deal with the problem of unconfessed sin. The last three verses deal with the power of confessed sin. There's a power, an assurance, a confidence that God grants us. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Conclusion. Essential to every healthy Christian life is the spiritual discipline of confessing one's sin to God. Confession begins with the heart attitude in which a person is sensitive to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once convinced, the sinner must then confess that sin to God, confident that He will indeed forgive it. 1 John 1:9, every Christian should have memorized. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness when we confess our sins. Well, I've never sinned! Then God says you're a liar. Because we've all sinned. The question is, will you confess it because you believe God will forgive that sin? Sin does not break a believer's relationship with God. However, it can break one's fellowship with Him. Or as John Owen says in one of his excellent books, sin doesn't destroy our union with Christ, but it does wreak havoc on our communion with Christ. Oh, the sweetness some of us used to have. How precious is sweetness with Christ? Is it worth getting rid of the sin? Is it worth throwing the harlot out of the bed so you can have better communion with your wife? You better believe it. But until you do, the communion will be sketchy. It will not be as intimate. Scripture indicates that God is displeased when His children do not repent of sin. No. I'm always accepted in the beloved. Yes. But you go and you read 2 Samuel, where David, when he sins against God, by having Uriah killed because he slept with Bathsheba. You know what it says? But what David did displeased the Lord. Christians need to hear that. He accepts you, but it doesn't mean that He can't be displeased with your sin. And sometimes He will send out His cudgel to draw you back in. Keep short accounts with God. Regularly do an inventory. Memorize Psalm 139, those last two verses. Ask Him. Is there any kind of secret sin I'm harboring? Is there something wrong with me? Is there anything I need to confess? Because I sense that there's kind of a break in our fellowship. Remember God's character. Remember He delights to show steadfast love to His elect. He loves to forgive His children of their sins. Just as it's man's nature to sin, so it is God's nature to forgive those who repent. That should encourage you. The one disciplining you is the Father, the one who nailed His Son to a cross for your sins. as Spurgeon said, before he chastises you with the rod, he baptizes it in his love. Isn't that a good picture? For us Baptists, it is. He immerses in his love before he applies it to your rear. Dear listener, if God is convicting your heart of some sin right now, confess it to him. Confess it to him. Comes to mind, I'll just close maybe with Psalm 32. You're turning this so you can, everyone else if you want. Here's verse, we'll get there, but I'm just thinking of one verse in particular. But I'll start from verse 1. Blessed, oh the joys, the happiness of the one whose transgression is forgiven. An objective happiness, but also a subjective happiness. The word for transgression really means rebellion there. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover mine iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, beloved, does that chassid again, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Do not harden your heart. When God's convicting you of your sin, don't play games. If you don't react on it right away, Hebrews 6 might be your portion. Offer that prayer of confession in a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. But that promise is only for those who quickly confess when they are convicted of their sin. Do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Next verse, 28:14 of Proverbs. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Confess that sin. Why? God will deal mercifully with you. Why? Tony stole my thunder. For on the cross, the Father did not deal mercifully with his Son. When David cries out in his soul and mind and everything, and is just thrown out of kilter, it's in chaos. God heard him. Why? Because God did not hear the cry of his Son. Turn towards me. Save me. Deliver me. Those pleas fell upon a deaf ear. The Father did not turn his face toward the Son. As the song says, as the sins of God's people were laid on the Son, the Father turns his face away. So that when you cry to God, he might turn his face towards. On the cross, the Father showed no compassion to his Son as he relentlessly poured out his wrath upon him. Why? So that we might receive compassion. When the Son cried out, how long? The Father did not say, but for 3 hours poured hell out on Christ on Calvary. The Father showed no pity, that he might show pity to us. Amazingly, on the cross, the very pleas of David are answered. David prays two things ultimately. Save me from my sins and deliver me from my enemies. Psalm 6 is impossible apart from Jesus Christ's perfect life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection. All of David's pleas are purchased by Christ on Calvary. Friend, no matter how dire things may be in your life, with the eye of faith, look past your dreadful sins to your faithful Savior. He will save you according to his steadfast love. This is the blessing in confessing your sin. Father, we ask that even now the Spirit would be drawing irresistibly sinners to Christ. that you might make them feel the weight of their sin, that they might see how dreadful their sin is. But then you might also show them how merciful their Savior is. For those of us, Lord, who know you, who have been justified, are being sanctified, and will be glorified, help us not to play games with sin. Help us be the man who is blessed in Psalm 1, the man who is blessed in Psalm 32. Help us to have that confidence that David has in Psalm 6. Lord, help us to be blessed in the confession of our sin. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close with two songs.